If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Psalm 96. Psalm 96. The substance of this psalm and portions of Psalm 97, 98, and 100 are found in 1 Chronicles 16, which was used by David's direction in the dedication of the tabernacle on Mount Zion. The psalm has importance beyond that historical occasion, however, because it anticipates the kingdom praise for the Lord from all the nations of the world. Isaiah 2:2 and Zechariah 14:16, and even from nature itself. It also expresses the intense joy that will saturate the earth when the Messiah is ruling from Jerusalem. Isaiah 25:9 and Isaiah 49. Psalm 96, this is the word of the Lord. O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 1. We begin at verse 21 and go through verse 30. Philippians 1, 21 through 30. The Apostle Paul's life is not a matter of seeking his own comfort or advancement. It is all about seeking the advancement of Christ's kingdom. In light of verse 21, Paul is hard-pressed as to which outcome he should desire. Being with Christ now would be more attractive for him, while remaining alive would enable him to help the Philippians further on their spiritual journey. Since Paul knows that the way of Christ is the way of service, Philippians 2:5, he is convinced that his own preferences will be put aside so that he can remain and continue with the Philippians for their progress and joy in the faith. Paul's sacrifice will be futile, however, if the Philippians do not continue to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. This is God's word. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen.
Brethren, about 6 years ago, I suppose 7 years ago now, Mike Prince and I were out, I think it's Gilbert, Arizona, out in the Phoenix area, at ARBCA GA, and they were introducing prospective missionaries that various churches were putting forward, and one of the missionaries was Michael Amati. And Michael Amati came before that vast multitude, being a little facetious there, but it was a pretty good sized audience, and gave a little of his background. As I recall, he's of Iranian heritage, via Utah. I'm sure there's a wonderful story there somewhere, which he can tell you at his leisure. He pointed out that he had a significant opportunity to serve his country, I believe it was in the Air Force, being just a natural speaker of Farsi and who knows what else. The Air Force thought it was a wise thing to send him to Japan. But that's kind of the way military intelligence works. I speak from vast experience with that. The Lord clearly worked in his life, however, redeemed him from the Air Force, and gave him a lovely wife and a number of children. They spent a week or so with us before he went. They've been back and spent a week with us another time. He serves in Ireland. And I remember he and his wife sharing with us some of the superstitions of Ireland. We think we're not as superstitious as they are. We just have a different set. But it was quite interesting. And just the few moments I've had to visit with him this morning, he just kind of reminded me of how different things are there. And I could remind him of how similar they are. The people will sit, they listen, you tell them the gospel 100 times, and for the most part, they don't get it. I mean, they live in a little village in Ireland. They make acquaintances, they make friends, they interact with their lives. They're looking for opportunities for redemptive moments to speak. They try to live a consistent Christian testimony before them. Believe it or not, all the family and interpersonal relationship issues that we have in America, they have too. They're seeped in Catholicism. They're seeped in postmodernism. We were talking a little bit about their national health system. They've had a national health system so long now that the average person in Ireland cannot imagine paying for medical service. Right? And now, it's no good, which is why he's here. You can't see a doctor, which is why he flies to America to get it. But they don't seem to know that, and they can't be convinced of it. You know, that's probably not unlike the gospel. You just really don't know what's available, and if someone tries to explain to you, you don't get it. Now, I'm not suggesting we've got the greatest in the world, but we don't have that yet. Michael and his family have gone through the multiple visa process. They're on the last option this year. It's reached the point where all the paperwork has to be done perfect, and the lawyers have to come along, and you've probably got to get a priest to spring holy water on it. All right, but they're not going to get another visa. At this point, you either get a resident certificate so they can stay, or that ministry has to close down and they have to come home. Now, that has happened in other countries, and the Lord has used the influence of the missionaries that were there in the absence of the missionaries to grow a work. And the Lord can do that. But it is the Ahmadi's prayer, of course, and those that love and support them and those that have been working with them there, that they will be allowed to stay. Hearing he was going to be coming back to the States to spend a little bit of time with us and have some medical checkups, I asked if he would mind speaking, and I've encouraged him to bring a message to us, but to incorporate as much as he feels comfortable sharing what the ministry is like where he is. And as you have opportunities this week to spend a little time with him, and he is available, he's living at the Thomas's house, so it's convenient. I encourage you to get to know this fine young man, this servant of the Lord. Brother Michael, come and share what the Lord has for you. I have not yet contaminated this, should you need it. I don't think.
Well, I bring you greetings from Dundalk Baptist Church. And as Pastor Ben said, if you don't know me, my name is Michael Ahmadi, and I am a missionary in the cold, dark, wet land of the Republic of Ireland. The Irish Tourism Board is not going to be hiring me anytime soon, but that's what it is. It is a very cold, dark, and wet place. We have, on average, maybe about 3 sunny days a year where it gets to be about 70, and that's about it. When I talked to my wife, Ashley, this morning, she said it was just pouring down rain today. So it is a very wet place, and that's why it's so green. So if you ever wonder why it's so green, it just rains nonstop there. I'm very thankful to you guys for your prayers and support over these past 6 years. You have no idea how much that means to us. We could not do the job we're doing without you. And I'm very thankful for what you guys are doing for me right now in this unplanned trip, medical trip. Nothing major, thankfully, but just appointments I need to keep. So I'm very thankful for everything that you guys have done for us. And I'm happy to talk more about Ireland and things going on there. As Pastor Ben said, we're coming up to the end of all of our options for staying. We've had 3 visas. We got them all. That was it. That's all we're allowed. And now we get either residency or we get to go home. So we are in the process of getting all of our paperwork together to try and live in Ireland now. So we just keep praying that the Lord will grant us that opportunity. Well, before I begin, I'd like to ask that we just go ahead and pray one more time. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can meet this morning, that we can meet openly, that we can meet without fear. And Lord, we pray that you would just bless this time and that we might behold the infinite value of Jesus this morning. That is what we want. We want to see everything around us as what it truly is in comparison to the light of the glory of Christ. That everything we have right now is worthless compared to having him. I ask that you would do that for us. Open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been told I have a tendency to move my hands a lot, so I'm very nervous. I'm going to whack this microphone here. So I apologize if you're listening out somewhere else and I hit that and it causes lots of static. Well, I want to begin this morning by telling you a story about a man named Philip James Elliott, most commonly known as Jim Elliott. Some of you probably know this story, maybe some of you do not. But he was born in 1927 here in the U.S., and as he got older, he wanted more than anything to spend his life telling people about Jesus and declaring the gospel of God's grace to those who had never heard it. Even in college, where Jim met a girl named Elizabeth, his future wife, this would still be the desire of his heart. And in February 1952, Jim found himself in South America, in Ecuador, studying Spanish. Elizabeth would follow him there in May of that year, and they would be married the following year, in 1953. And in 1955, they would have a daughter named Valerie. And while there, Jim learned about a tribe of people who had been uncontacted by the world. A woman from that tribe, but who had left, helped him and his friend, Pete Fleming, to learn the language. And so Jim, along with Pete, Ed McCauley, Roger Udarian, and their pilot, Nate Saint, began to search by plane in hopes of finding a way to contact this tribe. And so they found a sandbar in the middle of the Curray River that worked as a landing strip for the plane, and it was there that they first made contact with this people. They gave gifts, and they took one of them up in the plane. Things seemed to be going so well. So they decided they would go back again on a different day to visit this tribe. Unbeknownst to them, however, one of the tribesmen went back and lied about the intentions of Elliot and his friends. And so on January 8th, 1956, as they landed their plane on a sandbar called Palm Beach in the Curray River of Ecuador, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian were greeted by 10 of the tribe's warriors who speared them all to death. When he was killed, Jim and his wife Elizabeth had been married 3 years, and they had a 10-month-old daughter. In his diary, Jim wrote this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." If you get that, right, if you get that, and I pray the Lord would open your eyes to understand that, if you understand what he meant by that, then you understand the point of my sermon today. Because what I want to do today is show you the biblical pillars upon which that declaration sits. Okay, so if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along with me this morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. If you don't have one, you can just listen as I read it. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read from verse 35 to verse 38. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, there are so many things that could be commented on in this passage, so many sermons that could be preached, but today I just want to ask three questions of this text. Three questions. First, where is the harvest? Jesus says that it's plentiful. Plentiful. It's ready to be brought in. So where is it? Second, why are there so few laborers? And third, how can that number increase? How can that number increase? All right, first, where is the harvest? Well, we read in the passage that Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, and great crowds were coming to him. And as he looks upon the multitude of people that are around him, that are coming to his disciples, he tells them, look, the harvest is plentiful. It's all around us. Just look and see. But you cannot see it with physical eyes. Look around this area. Look around this state, this country. Look at China or Iraq or Eritrea or North Korea, and what do you see? You see ravenous, hungry wolves ready to devour. But if you look with spiritual eyes, if you look with the eyes of Jesus, you see what they really are. They are shepherdless sheep. They've been harassed. They are helpless. When we first moved to Ireland, we lived in a house in the mountains of the Cooley Peninsula. And right next to us was this field that had lots of sheep. And around our property was this wire fence that was meant to keep the sheep out. However, the space between the wires was just big enough that the sheep would try to fit through it, but they never could get all the way through it, and so they'd get stuck. And you'd see them flailing about. And so I would look out the window, and I would see them, and I'd think, well, let me go and help this poor sheep. So I would walk out there, and I'd get closer and closer. And the closer I got, the more frantic the sheep got and started jumping around. And they get more tangled up as you want to help them. And so I'd have to, you know, I'd go back and sit down in my office and look out the window and just think, you know, that poor sheep. That's what God looks and sees us. He sees us as these sheep. We are helpless sheep who do dumb things and get lost. And yet he has compassion on us. He has compassion on us. We have to have the eyes of Jesus in order to see the harvest around us, in order to see the people around us as lost sheep and not devouring lions. Well, let me put some dimensions to this harvest field. Roughly 41.6% of the world's population is unreached. Think about that. That's 3,187,672,000 people have either never heard the name of Jesus or could tell you as much about him and his life as you could probably tell me about the life and times of Confucius. There are places in the Sudan and Tanzania and Pakistan and India and Malaysia and Vietnam where there is not a single Christian presence among them. There are currently 110 million people speaking over 1,500 languages that have no Bible in their own language. There are at least 1.5 billion people who do not have a full Bible available in their native tongue. And we look at some of these countries, though. We look at some of the anti-God and anti-Bible laws that are coming out of England and even here in the U.S., and we think, vultures. Lions. They're wolves. And we think, stay away. There's no hope. Just stay away from them. Oh, for eyes to see like Jesus. For a heart to look upon people with compassion like Jesus. My friends, once you walk out of these doors, the harvest field is before you. You may not be called to traverse oceans or countries, but you are called to be a beacon of light shining in the dark so that others can find their way. Jesus said in John 10:16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." So the harvest is around us. The harvest is around here. Full of helpless sheep, if you have eyes to see them. Well, if the harvest is plentiful, why does Jesus say that the laborers are few? And the answer is because the cost is high. The cost is high. The cost of going into the harvest field prepared to work may not be your money, your time, your energy. The cost might be your life. It may cost you the life of your spouse. It may cost you the life of your children. The cost is high. To bring some of these lost sheep in may require the giving up of your own life. But this cost is not something that our Savior tried to avoid. He came to earth with this very purpose. Luke writes in Luke 18:31 to 33, "And taking the 12, he, that is Jesus, said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" So when we read Jesus calling on individuals to follow him, this is not a call to travel the comfortable Christian road of life, sitting on the leather seats of a Cadillac as we count how much money we've stored up. No, that's not it at all. It is a call to pick up heavy, splintered pieces of wood and carry them along the dirt road behind Jesus so that someone else can fashion them into a cross and you die on it. The assumption of the Bible is that following Christ is a life of suffering and persecution. Listen to these verses. John 15:18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Matthew 5:54, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You see, the assumption is following Christ will result in persecution, and for some, it may cost them their lives. Now, how's that for a banner for Christianity? Come, join us, follow Jesus, and die. Who signs up for something like that? Nobody. Nobody signs up for that unless the divine light has shattered the dark veil that is over their heart so that they behold the glory of God in the face of Christ and they see the world around them with the eyes of Jesus. And then, like Jesus, as they look upon the world, they are moved to compassion. They are moved to action, knowing that the cost is high. So what I'm calling you to, what the Bible is calling you to, is fearless harvest labor. How though? Where does this fearlessness come from? Well, let me remind you of something we read in John, or we do read in John 11. And they're standing beside the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me and lives shall never die." Again, in John 8:51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." You will never die. Never. Do you get that? You will never die. Do you believe that? You won't die. Jesus said so. He who lives and believes in me will never die. But we know Christians die. We have funerals. We watch their bodies being lowered into the ground. So what's going on? Well, let me add this. Let me add the words of Paul here to this from Philippians 1 that we just read. 1:20-21. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That statement makes no sense outside of a solidly biblical worldview. How can death be gain? It's not. You lose everything. You lose it all. Money, friends, family, toys, fill in the blank of whatever you love about this world. You take none of it with you. It is all loss. Unless when this physical body dies, you're not really dead, and you actually receive something that is of greater and more eternal value. The psalmist in Psalm 16:11 says it like this: "In your presence," in the presence of God, "in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There is fullness of joy and pleasures that last forever. And at the very center of all is God in Christ. For Paul, to die is gain because he gets Jesus. He gets Jesus. He says in Philippians 1:23, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better." There is infinitely more joy, infinitely more pleasures, and at the center of it all is the infinitely worthy Jesus. For the Christian, death has not robbed you of anything. It becomes merely the door to pass through in order to receive a greater reward. The author of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. He writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death," that is Jesus' death, "he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, and listen to these words, "and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery." Christians can live fearless lives. They can accept the cost of going out into the harvest because the one who had the power of death has been defeated. The fear of death has been removed. Christ died and rose again, and he says, trust me, believe me, I am the resurrection and life. Believe in me, and you will never die. To which Paul adds, not only do you not die, you gain. You gain. How I wish we would believe that. Not just in our minds, but down to the very fiber of our being. Because that kind of thinking, living that reality, is what moves 28-year-olds to go to Ecuador and die on a riverbank, leaving behind a wife and a 10-month-old. And if you were able to ask Jim Elliot, was it worth it? He would say a million times yes. If you're still in Hebrews, you can look over to chapter 10, beginning of verse 32. There we read this. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So the author of this letter is drawing his readers' attention back to the time when they were first converted. And he's reminding them, at that time, you had to endure. It wasn't easy. There were struggles. There was suffering. You were reproached, afflicted. John Piper has said of this passage, quote, in the former days, after the Hebrew Christians started to see the glory of Christ and to shine with the glory of Christ, they also started to suffer for Christ. That's what Christianity meant. Receive Christ and receive suffering. Evidently, they thought things or said things or did things that were not politically correct in those days. And the upshot was that some of them got arrested. And some others got in trouble because they stood by those who got arrested. That's what the very next verse in Hebrews goes on to say in verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And so some of their group had been imprisoned, thrown in jail, and their response was not to run and hide, but to identify with them, to have compassion, to remember those who are in prison. And what was the cost? Their property was plundered. Their property was taken away. Maybe they smashed down their windows. Maybe they broke down their doors. Maybe their homes were broken into and their possessions stolen, or their homes were set ablaze. All of their stuff is taken from them. Their worldly goods are plundered. But listen to what the author says. The author of this book says of them at that time, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Joyfully. Who does that? Nobody. Unless all that is taken is of less value and worth than that which you already possess. The author says, you joyfully accepted the plundering. You gladly let them take all of your stuff. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Sounds a lot like Psalm 16:11 that we just looked at, huh? Better possession and an abiding one. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Speak truth, to declare Christ as supreme over every leader in this world, to declare that God made mankind male and female, to stand against the tsunami of pro-abortion laws and propaganda, to declare that what the world needs is not more laws but a savior, will result in reproach and suffering, affliction, plundering of property. How can God's sheep out in the harvest hear and believe that Jesus is our greatest treasure, that we value him above all that we have, when we are too afraid that someone might take our iPhones or our computers or our car, or that we might lose a job? I preach this to myself as well. Since we know that we ourselves have a better possession and an abiding one, take the phone. Take the computer, take the car, take the job, take the life, because I have a possession, a greater one in Christ. And I cannot die, because Jesus said so. Jesus said so. Let me give you one more example from the book of Hebrews, from the very next chapter, and that is Moses. In Hebrews 11, 24 to 25, we read this. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So here's the choice set before him. Be honored and live like a king, or be mistreated and live with slaves. Well, who wants to be mistreated? Surely to live like a king is better, unless there is something better than living like a king. And Moses saw that clearly. The pleasures of sin are fleeting. They are not enduring. They are not abiding. They are not everlasting. He chose to be mistreated now than to be enticed by the pleasures that disappear as soon as you have them. How could he do that? Verse 26, the next verse. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses looked. He looked to the future, to the reward, an eternal reward, which is not fleeting. Commenting on this verse, Dr. Wright says, quote, Hebrews sees this interestingly in terms of an implicit loyalty to the Messiah himself. Moses was looking ahead in the long purposes of God to the moment when the true king would come, the one through whom Israel and the world would finally be set free from all slavery. Moses, like Abraham and the others, was therefore acting on the kind of faith which Hebrews is highlighting throughout this chapter, the faith in God that looks to the future and knows that God has planned something better than anything we could accomplish for ourselves. Let me give you one last example from Hebrews. Hebrews 12, and here we look to Jesus himself. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so these Hebrew Christians, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their possessions. Moses rejected life in a palace for the mistreatment of slavery because the reproach of Christ was greater wealth than all that Egypt could offer. And we see Christ himself enduring the cross, not begrudgingly, not resentfully, but with a view to the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. My friends, the labors are few because the cost is high. It's choosing mistreatment as a slave to living in palaces. It's accepting the plundering of your home. It's the giving up of one's life. The cost is high, but the reward is infinitely worth it. Jesus says in Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive 100 times as much and shall inherit eternal life. The cost is high, but the reward is great. So if the cost is high and the labors are few, how will the number of laborers going into the harvest increase then? Matthew 9:38. Therefore, Jesus says, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So what's the answer? The answer is pray. Pray. We must pray. Specifically, we are praying to the Lord of the harvest, the one to whom the entire harvest belongs, all of it. It's all his. We are praying to him to raise up men and women from this country, from every other country, to send out laborers into that harvest. We must pray because it is only a miraculous work by the Spirit of God that can take an individual so in love with this world and the things of this world and open their spiritual eyes to the reality all around so that they are willing to give it all up to proclaim Christ, knowing that hardships and affliction and suffering and death await them. So we must pray, and we must pray in confidence, because that is what God has called us to do. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has written, "This then is the prayer of faith, to ask God to accomplish what he has promised in his word. The promise is the only ground for our confidence in asking. Such confidence is not worked up from within our emotional life. Rather, it is given and supported by what God has said in Scripture." So the answer is pray. That is a command. It's an imperative here. It's not a suggestion because it might be a good idea. No. This is a command to pray because in so doing, laborers will be raised up to go out into the harvest. As we get ready to close in prayer in just a minute, God may use that time, that prayer, to raise up an individual in another country, an individual in this country, someone in this very room, to go out into the harvest. The cost is high, but the reward is infinitely great. So let us pray more. We'll have their eyes open to see as Jesus saw. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have to admit that in our heart of hearts, there are things in this world that we love, that we want to hold on to, that we want to keep with us. That we think, oh, but I don't want to not have this. Lord, help us to see that those things take away from the glory of Christ. They remove our eyes from beholding how infinitely majestic Christ is. Help us to have his eyes, that as he looked at the crowds that were around him, the crowds who would in just a short time be chanting for his death, he had compassion. Give us those eyes to see those around us. Help us to have that same compassion. Help us to be willing to go out into the harvest. And Lord, should the time come that our houses are plundered, that what we have is taken from us, that people are put in prison, Lord, let us be like those in the book of Hebrews who did it joyfully. Because there is a greater reward. There is something of more infinite value, of infinite worth that we have, that cannot be taken away because we have Christ. Even if that means that we must die, so be it, because in death we gain. It is something the world does not understand. Help us, Lord. Help us to live fearlessly. Not recklessly, but fearlessly. Because we have Christ. What more do we need? In Jesus' name, amen.